All right, well, let's go ahead and get started with session number two. And these pages are a little bit shorter, so this will not run as long. The notes here are pretty straightforward. We just have about two pages rather than four, which is what the first hour consisted of. And trust me, some of these notes I really crunch down because sometimes it's 9, 10, 11 pages, and I keep thinking, get it down, Steve. You got to get it down. It has to be manageable. You got to get through this material, and if you got 9 pages, it's not going to happen. And then you think, okay, well, maybe I can break it into 2 hours, and then you think, okay, well, what do we do with that? So anyway, I'm constantly in a state of struggle, in case you haven't figured that out about me. All right, so let's pick it up here on round two. We're still continuing the subject of Satan's world system. And I'll be cranking off the notes here. At the moment of salvation, God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I love that passage in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. It's a wonderful section there. Colossians 1:13, it says, "For He," and this would be God the Father, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, that happened at the moment of faith in Christ. At the moment that somebody trusts in Christ as Savior, God the Father then transfers them over into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are also part of the body of Christ, which is the church. Ephesians makes that very clear, that we are part of the body of Christ. And we are said to have a citizenship in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. So we were residents of this world, born into this kingdom of darkness, and now we have a residence, we have a citizenship in heaven. And this is all referred to as positional truth. Positional truth. And someday I'm going to teach through the book, the Epistle of Ephesians, and Paul addresses the issue of our identity. And we live in a day where we talk about identity politics. We talk about intersectionality, where people identify based upon their race and skin color and certain ethnic groups and their gender identity. And, you know, you have this point where, you know, you intersect with other people who may be, quote, discriminated against and oppressed. And so you have this shared oppression and you're all equally victims and some more than others. And you cry out and you fight against the oppressor and down with America and, you know, that sort of thing. That's a big thing today is intersectionality. If you've never studied that, it's worth taking your time to look at. But nonetheless, the issue of identity comes in, and that's very powerful. Who are you? Who are you? What is your identity? And as a Christian, my identity is in Christ. Paul uses the prepositional phrase, in Christo, several times. We are said to be in Him, in Christ. In Christ, we are not only in Him, but He is in us. And that identity is so strong that when God the Father looks down, He sees Christ in you. And you are in Christ, and that is your identity. And so while the world is battling over these issues for power and control with regard to these identity groups that gives them a sense of empowerment because they're connected with another group of people and, you know, power in number sort of thing. Well, you know what? I'm comfortable knowing that I'm in Christ. That is that you cannot get any greater identity. I mean, you are a child of God. You are a sister or a brother to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're part of the royal family. It doesn't get any better. And so to understand your position gives you not only a sense of identity, who am I? But it also gives you a sense of purpose because you know your calling. You know that, that the Lord who brought you into the relationship with Him gives you a calling. You have a personal sense of destiny. He's directing your life. There are no accidents in your life. The people that you meet, the circumstances. I mean, He's controlling the circumstances of life. It's called providence. You ever study biblical providence? If you haven't, you should. I've taught it several times, and I'll teach it again someday because it's a great doctrine. Providence actually comes from two words, pro video. Pro meaning before, and video, we get the word video, to see. And providence means that God sees to it beforehand. It means he controls the circumstances of life. He controls the situations of life in such a way that he's directing history somewhere. Prophecy that is given by God to his people that we have written down for us in Scripture, it's not God merely looking down the corridor of history and seeing what will happen and then letting us know about it in advance. Prophecy is what God is going to bring to pass. He is controlling the circumstances of this world. And history is going somewhere because Christ is coming back. This isn't this haphazard sort of marbles rolling around on a board sort of thing, all sort of disconnected. History is going somewhere. And we have to understand that because God is controlling the events of this world. Christ is coming back. His kingdom will be established. He will put down rebellion in the angelic realm, in the human realm. He will suppress that. He will set up his kingdom. We're going somewhere. And we may live in a state of chaos right now where certain things are permitted, but they are permitted to the degree that God permits it because it does not thwart his larger plan or his greater purposes, the things that he is accomplishing in this world and things that he is going to bring to pass in the future. And you can have a sense of a personal sense of destiny, and you can operate with absolute confidence that you know that the God in whom you trust is controlling all the details of life. There are no accidental encounters from the people that you meet at work, the people you meet in society, the people you cross paths with on the highway. All these things are part of his control. I'll include a link I did, a lesson I gave called Chasing After Donkeys. You'll like it. It's a fun little lesson. It's a real mind bender. So when you listen to it, be sure that you're fresh. You've had a good night's sleep, maybe a cup of coffee or two, maybe a little exercise, get your blood flowing. You're going to need all your brain cells, okay? So you're going to have to think a little bit on this one. It's a real mind bender because we get into primary and secondary causes. It's fun stuff. Once you get it into your thinking, it really kind of like tweaks your brain a little bit and kind of shifts your perspective on reality. It's a real eye-opener. But I'll send it out with tonight's lesson after I get through with these audio lessons, send them out. And it's not that long, but you'll find it. You'll find it fun. You've heard me teach on it before, haven't you? Chasing After Donkeys? No? Oh, you would like it. Oh, it's fun. I'm excited now. Okay, I thought you'd heard it before. Okay, I've actually taught it several times. Okay.
If I were here, I might have been gone.
Oh, you might have been. You might have been. Okay, all right. Well, I'll send it out. You'll like it. It'll be good. But the issue of providence, but getting back to this issue of identity, who are we? What is our identity? And because that gives us not only a connection, and we're not connected with some group and some political ends or some economic end or some social cultural issues, not that those are insignificant, but they're lesser than. Listen, you have no greater identity and no greater sense of purpose than that which you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. None. And the sooner you understand your identity and your sense of purpose in him, I'm going to tell you what, you'll stand straight, you will look forward, you will face the future with confidence and certainty, you will not be slack. And you will know who you are, you know where's going. And there may be things that will come in front of your life, things that are hurtful, disruptive, sin has its way, and God permits certain things to keep us humble. And there's some things that we don't know why he's doing what he's doing, but we trust him. Again, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow, right? So we have that confidence. And so that really creates within us, again, a sense of confidence and a personal sense of destiny when we are walking through this life. And I'm excited by it. I mean, when I walk into work and somebody meets me and we start talking about something, that's a setup. God caused that. He brought that about. That's an opportunity for me to share Christ. It's an opportunity for me to talk Scripture. It's an opportunity for me to be the light and to walk in the light and to give God's truth and to demonstrate goodness and kindness. And I look for those moments. I mean, that gets me jazzed. Okay, anyway, so we're not chasing off other subjects here. So, getting back to Satan's world system, at the moment of salvation, God the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and our citizenship is in heaven. This transference is permanent. It cannot be undone. You're only born once. You're only born again once. You're not born again again, or born again again again, or born again 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 again, and so on. You know, people who believe that you can forfeit your salvation, who believe you can be saved again, believe in that multiple birth sort of thing, and that's not the way it works. So the transference is permanent, cannot be undone. Once this happens, though, here's where it gets to be of the warning. Once this happens, we are hated by those who remain in Satan's kingdom of darkness, and they may not even know why they hate you. But again, remember that that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is the one who energizes the sons of disobedience. Remember that in Ephesians 2:2. He energizes them. And they don't even know why. There's a cloud of darkness over their mind. They don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. But there is a hatred that does occur. For this reason, Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verses 18 and 19, he says, "If the world hates you," and by the way, it will, "you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." You know, for a while I used to see those little bumper stickers on the back of the cars, N-O-T-W, and I used to wonder, you ever seen those? "Not of this world." I used to wonder what that was for a long time, until one day I figured it out. It's like, oh, and then you have that like that aha moment. It's like, okay, now I get it, you know. Anyway, so, but anyway, we are not of this world, right? But Jesus was very clear when he talks about, you know, if the world hates you, know that it hated me. Now, love and hate in this context should be understood as meaning accept or reject, which can be mild or severe in expression. But remember, when you're talking about love and hate, it means to choose or to reject. Okay? And when praying to the Father, Jesus said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." In John 17, which is often called the high priestly prayer, that is truly the Lord's prayer. Because it's the prayer that the Lord himself prayed on behalf of believers. And not just those who were his immediate disciples, but he says, "I have other sheep, which are not of this fold." And he's talking about believers, talking about us, right? But it's interesting to me that he makes the comment, he says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then he went on to say in John 17, 15, he prays to the Father, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Have you ever thought about that? Because at the moment of salvation, why doesn't God just yoink us out of the world and just take us to heaven and be done with all this mess? Right? I mean, that'd be kind of nice, right? But then who would there be to share the gospel with the next person, right? And so he prays, he says, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world." In other words, they are mine, they're not of this world, but he asks that we be left in the world. It is his will that we be here. But, he goes on to say, but to keep them from the evil one. Who's that? It's Satan, right? So there is this prayer of protection to keep them from the evil one. And so it is not God's will that we be immediately removed from this world at the moment of salvation, but that we be left here to serve as his representatives to the lost. And according to 1 Peter 2:9, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we are not to participate in worldly affairs that exclude God. And here's where I was talking about Ephesians 5. You might just go with me over there. Ephesians 5. I love this section here. By the way, I get so jazzed about Ephesians. I spent a semester one time when I was working on my Master of Divinity degree, and I was in my fourth year of Greek, and we spent one semester translating 1 Peter, which, oh boy, pulling out my hair. Participles. Really struggled with Greek participles. Peter's loaded with participles. Peter, what were you doing, buddy? Anyway, I got through it. It was okay. I'm all right. Had some coffee since then. I've survived. But we spent a whole semester translating the epistle to the Ephesians, which was kind of fun. Boy, there's some deep theology in Ephesians. I'm talking real mind-bending stuff, right? And real challenges. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, one sentence in the Greek. It's all one sentence, right? I'm talking, you want to talk about a run-on sentence, okay? Now the translators really struggle because they put in all these commas and semicolons and periods, but when you're looking at it in the Greek, it's just one sentence that runs from Ephesians 1:3 through verse 14. You're just like, wow, okay. But in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, there's no command. There's no do this. Because Paul's general way of teaching is that he covers doctrine followed by practice. And he does this in his writings. Ephesians 1 through 3 is know this. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, do this. Romans chapter 1 through 11, know this. Romans chapter 12 and following, do this. And what you look for, the little literary clue that you look for, is Paul's use of the word therefore. Whenever you're reading through Paul's stuff, he's like, know this, know this, know this. And he gets deep. In Ephesians, he gets into this whole identity issue, right? Who you are in the Father, who you are in Christ, who you are in the Spirit, and the Spirit in you. And he gets into this whole prepositional phrases, this phrases of who your identity is, right? In Ephesians chapter 1, I mean, he really gets down to it. And it's great, great stuff. But you get over to Ephesians 4:1, and Ephesians 4:1, what does he say? He says, therefore... Okay, Paul, we're about to move into some application now. Okay, and so he moves from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right teaching. Orthopraxy is right living. And so he has the shift here. But notice what he does in Ephesians 4:1. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see, what he's doing is he's taking all of this teaching that he gives in Ephesians 1 through 3, and he says, this is your calling. This is your identity. This is who you are in Christ. This is the Holy Spirit within you. The arabon, the pledge that has been given to you, a deposit, as it were, a guarantee of future things. That's how much the Father loves you. He's given you the Spirit as a pledge, guaranteeing these future things. And there's all this richness there. But he says, this is who you are. Now he says, now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, live it out. You're part of the royal family. Act like it. Stop thinking like a peasant. And so when you're reading Ephesians 4, and a lot of people jump into that, oh, I need to get to the application. You know, is there any application here? We're going to get there. We'll get there. There's plenty of application. But the application has to be based on the teaching. You've got to get the doctrine down first. You've got to get the teaching down first before you get to the practical application. Now, Peter's a little different. Peter will teach you something and then say, do it. And then he'll teach you something and he'll say, do it. And that's a different teaching style. But the know this always precedes the do this, whether you're talking about Paul or Peter. It's just they have a different structure in their teaching style. I think I tend more towards Paul. I think I like to do the let's know this. Okay, now let's do this. So it's just the way that we think sometimes. But that's what Paul's doing here. He's getting into this. This is who you are. Now walk in it. Well, he does the same thing. He does it several times. But when you get over to Ephesians 5, notice 5:7. Go with me over to Ephesians 5:7. Paul opens it up with Ephesians 5:7. What's the first word there? What does he say? Therefore. Uh-oh. Paul's about to give some application, isn't he? Okay. Therefore. Do not be partakers with them. With them who? Well, the sons of disobedience, he just mentions in verse 6. Okay? He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly what? Darkness. But now you are what? Light. Where? In the Lord. What does he say? Walk as children of light. You were darkness, you are light in the Lord. Now walk. Walk in it. Do it. And then he goes on to explain what that means. Verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. You see that? So you say, well, what is the light? What does it mean? Well, it means to the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So this is this life that we live out. But you are in the light, now walk as children of light. So this is significant because, again, there is a very real danger for the believer to conform to the world. I mean, that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? You go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul makes the comment. He starts off in Romans 12, 1. What does he say? Therefore, right? So Paul says, based on everything we've taught here, now we're going to get into some application. Romans 12, rich. Love Romans 12. Live by Romans 12. Romans 12 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I go to it time and time again because it talks to relationships. Because that's where I struggle. I don't struggle with money. I don't struggle with worry or fears. I struggle with people. People are my test. Oh, man. You want to put a challenge in front of me? Give me a people test. That's where I'm need to grow them up. So I live in Romans 12 because it talks about relationships. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith Steve. Oops. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, right? And so, you know, you live in those things. But he says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, talking to believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this what? To this world. What's he talking about? Is it possible for the believer to be conformed to this world system? Yes, it absolutely is. If it were not a possibility, the command would be meaningless. It would make no sense at all. And so when he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. You see, that's where it starts with the thinking, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we do that? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Can you wrongly handle the word of truth? Yeah, but we are commanded to study to show yourself approved unto God. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Okay? And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, to teach what is right, for reproof, to show us where we're wrong, correction, for training in righteousness, so that, hina, purpose clause, so that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Because God wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature. But that will never, never, never happen apart from the study of the Word of God. Because the simple truth is, you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so this thing that we are in the world, we are faced with pressures. We are faced with pressures of human viewpoint thinking, ultimately doctrines of demons, satanic thinking, this world system that will not only try to force its values, its philosophies, its way of thinking into your mind to dominate your thought processes, which will speak to your relationships, it will speak to your finances, it will speak to your values, it will speak to every aspect of your life, because the mind is the battleground. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Because that is where the battleground mostly lies. Now, even then you have to be careful, because you can know the right thing to do and not do it. James 4:17 says, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Is it possible to know the right thing and not do it? Yes, it is. Matthew 7:24 and following, Jesus said, the man who hears my words and does them shall be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came, not if they come, when they come, and they crash against the house, it'll stand. But the man who hears my words and does not do them is like a fool. Well, now we've just contrasted a wise man and a fool. And the difference isn't that both can hear the words of Christ, it's that one does it and the other doesn't. So knowledge in itself, the academic pursuit and the understanding and the attainment of wisdom, in and of itself is not a guarantee that you're going to walk in it. You still have to make the choice. And that's where positive volition has to be kicked on, and you have to make that choice. Will there be pressure that will come upon you? Will society pressure you? You better believe it. And we are living in a day where our culture is becoming more and more hostile towards Christianity, more and more. And you have to go into this eyes wide open. You really do. And listen, don't be overconfident on some of these things, especially yourself. I think of Peter, remember? He said, oh, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll fight to the end. I'll die for you. Untested statement. You know, and so I've learned to kind of learn from Peter, right? You kind of think, step back and you think, okay, the pressure's coming. And I pray to the Lord. I want to study. I want to be well-versed. I want to know. And I want to know that this pressure may come. And I anticipate that it will come. And it may come to my doorstep. And I pray to God that it doesn't. I don't want to have to deal with that. But I have to go into it eyes wide open and say, if it comes or when it comes, I have to, in that moment, be willing to stand on the truth. Whatever may happen, I have to be God's representative in that moment. And I cannot guarantee the outcome. And there are times where God spares his people. There's a passage, I think it's in Luke 4, where Jesus was in the synagogue and he was reading the scripture, and the Jews rose up against him and took him, and they took him to the edge of town. They were going to throw him off a cliff. And the scripture says he walked through their midst and walked away. I think that was divine enablement. I think there was some divine, in fact, I know there was some divine involvement there. The text doesn't say that, but I think that's implied. And Jesus was able to walk away from that. But Stephen wasn't able to walk away from his crowd. When he faced his crowd in Acts 7 and he spoke the truth to them, and wow, what a sermon from memory. Woo! And he got a little strong with them, right? He called them a bunch of, you know, whitewashed tombs, stiff neck. I mean, he did get kind of strong with them. But nothing that warranted their hostility and hatred. Remember, they put their hands over their ears and they started screaming and they rushed at him. And what was Stephen's response? He prayed for him. He fell to his knees. And he very much mimicked the Lord, didn't he? He said, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." What? I'd have been like, "Lord, call down some fire from heaven and strike these guys." But that's not the Christian way. And so the point is that there may be times where God will spare you when that conflict comes your way, when that violence meets you at your door, when you are faced with that moment and you stand in the truth and you stand in confidence of God. And he may let you walk through that and he may let you walk away. But the same Jesus who walked away from that crowd later met a crowd who falsely accused him, falsely smeared his name in the community, and engaged in activity, even mob activity, that brought about his crucifixion, and that he was not rescued from. But even then, Jesus was eyes wide open. He said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done." And at the end of the day, it is about the Father's will. And there's a point where we as a Christian must understand that we are here to serve him. And that means even serving him to the point of death. And that is a serious thought to consider. But too often people come to Christianity with, what can I get out of it? What's in it for me? And we must come, and there is that, don't get me wrong. There is forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, eternal life, a future in heaven. Look, you get the best package in the world. But there may be times where God may call you as his representative to stand as light in the darkness. And when that moment comes, if you have integrity, if you are a man like Stephen who is full of the Spirit and is walking in the truth, you may face that situation and God may not let you have a way out. You may die a martyr's death. And that is something that as Christians, I think we need to honestly think about as we face the rising hostility that we see even in our own country. I think we have to go into that eyes wide open. And so again, we are not only not to participate in worldly affairs, but we are to walk in the light in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And we are told, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Going on in the notes here, the Christian faces real struggles in Satan's world system. So the growing Christian faces real struggles as Satan's world system seeks to press him into its mold, demanding conformity and persecuting him when he does not bend to its values. The world system not only has human support, but is backed by demonic forces that operate in collaboration with Satan. Scripture tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The battlefront is more than what is seen with the human eye and is driven by unseen spiritual forces. As Christians living in the world, we are to be careful not to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Realizing that the battleground is the mind, we are to think biblically in everything, which is our only safeguard against the enemy. It is our only safeguard against the enemy. Now, Christians will face situations every day in which we are pressured to compromise God's Word. We face difficulties at work, school, home, or other places in which we are confronted by worldly-minded persons, both saved and unsaved, who demand and pressure us to abandon our biblical values. There is room for personal compromise where Scripture is silent on a matter. However, where Scripture speaks with absolute authority, there must never be compromise. Example, Daniel. I think the book of Daniel is probably more appropriate for us as Christians because Daniel went from living in an environment that was familiar, that was safe, being taken out of that, transported hundreds of miles into Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And if you read Daniel chapter 1, when he came in, his name was changed from Daniel, meaning God is my judge, to Belteshazzar, right? And so his name is changed to a pagan name. And not only that, but he's commanded to go through a 3-year re-education program. And so his whole environment has changed. It was all part of a brainwashing program, a reprogramming technique is what it was. And being young, he was asked to go through it. And Daniel submitted himself to his environment. He was willing to go with his name changed. He was willing to go through their 3 years of academic training to learn the language and the culture. I'm sure he had to change his clothes. But when it came to the point to where he was asked to eat food that was sacrificed to idols, he sought a solution to avoid that. Now, he didn't rise up with a fist-in-your-face attitude in which he sought to defy those people who were in authority over him. He negotiated a response. He demonstrated diplomacy. And diplomacy is the art of making points without making enemies. And so Daniel negotiated his situation, and he said, look, let us eat vegetables, and you know, if our health changes and you can watch us, and if after so many days, I think it was 10 days, if we're looking any different, then we'll talk about it then. But if not, then allow us to eat this. And they did, and God honored that, and they had good health, and so they avoided that issue, right? But later on, when you get to Daniel chapter 3 with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were told to bow down to the golden statue, the Bible clearly says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? In fact, it was idolatry that brought them into captivity because that was the main sin that God judged the nation for. And while the rest of the Israelites were face down in the dirt, sucking dirt in compliance with the king's edict to bow down the golden statue, here were three Hebrew youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down. And when they were given a second chance, they said, look, king, give us another chance. Don't give us another chance. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, I love that. I love that because they say, our God, whom we serve, is able. But even if he doesn't, if he lets us die, then let it be known to you, O king, we're not bound down. Now do with it what you want. He got furious, heat the furnace up. I mean, he was completely irrational, right? Heated up 7 times hotter, as though that's going to make a difference, right? In fact, he lost some of his own good men who were taking them to the fire to be burned, and they got killed. And so this is where the king's sinful irrationality is on display. And God did spare them. But they were ready to stand with God. And they said, look, give us a chance, don't give us another chance. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, that doesn't matter, king. We're not bound down. So, you know, I don't think they did that. That's right, my own little rendition of that. But nonetheless, they defied the king. And there's a place for that. So there's a point where when you look at Daniel, you think, ooh, good stuff there. There's a place for compromise. There's a place for negotiation where the scripture's silent. Hey, you know what? I changed my name. Okay. I don't like it. I like my name. But hey, you want to call me something else, that's fine. You want to send me through this education program? Sure, I'll learn your stuff. Okay. You want to change my fashion? I like my clothes, but you want me to wear this thing? Okay, I don't wear dresses. Sorry, I'm not going there. But you know, there's some things where you're willing to make certain changes. You're willing to accommodate. You're willing to negotiate. But there's some areas where you just have to say, can't do that. But again, you only have to know the Word of God, and you know have to plug it into that situation in order to be effective there. So, where was I? So again, there's room for personal compromise where Scripture is silent on a matter. However, where Scripture speaks with absolute authority, there we must not compromise. Here, quoting from Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorites, he says, "The world or worldly or world system puts pressure on each person to try to get him to conform. Jesus Christ was not of this world, and neither are his people. But the unsaved person, either consciously or unconsciously, is controlled by the values and attitudes of this world." Remember, he is energized by Satan. Going on in the notes here, "By promoting the gospel and biblical teaching, the church disrupts Satan's domain of darkness by calling out of it a people for God." When we gather together like this, in obedience to the Lord, to study, to fellowship, to pray, and on occasion when we do the Lord's Supper, when we gather together like this, we are doing God's will. We are living righteously. We are living rightly in regard to God's will for us, right? So we're in the King's will. But because we live in enemy territory, we are, in effect, a rebel faction. Because we are the rebel group in a much larger system that is hostile to us. And we are a threat to that system. Make no mistake about it. Satan views us as a threat to his system. And every time we promote the gospel, we are disrupting Satan's domain of darkness by calling out of it a people for God. Because every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, they're transferred from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. By learning God's word, Christians can identify worldly conversations and activities and either avoid them or seek to redirect them by interjecting truth. And I do this all the time. When I hear conversations, if I know the person and I know that they're hostile to God and they don't want to know truth and they start yakking and start making comments, I just won't talk to them. I won't engage them. Okay? I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine. And I'm not going to give what is holy unto the dogs because I know they'll just turn and attack me. And so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to answer them. You know, it's like the two Proverbs that are back to back that says, you know, do not answer a fool in his folly lest he hate you. But then the very next verse says, answer a fool as his folly deserves lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, which is it? The answer is yes. Both are true. It's a situational thing. Size up the person. Get to know them. If there's a hostility there and they don't want to hear it, shake the dust off your feet. Move on. Okay? But then there's other times where you have to engage if you think there's an opportunity there. And the Spirit will guide you. He'll give you understanding in those moments. So the Christian can identify worldly conversations and activities and either avoid them or seek to redirect them by interjecting biblical truth, which should never be done in hostility. Never, never, never. If you're doing it, stop it. I had somebody come on the other day, a couple days ago, on Facebook, and somebody I didn't know and just, you know, came at me and started making accusations. And I tried to be ironic. I tried to be peaceful. This guy was pretty polemic. He was pretty argumentative and warlike and hostile, and he was pretty aggressive. And I tried to be nice and say, thank you, sir, for your comment. I appreciate that. Have you considered? And I tried to be very gentle. And this guy just kept ramping it up. And finally, I just like, click, delete, block, goodbye. You can go harass somebody else. I'm not going there. Again, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, able to teach, right, and so on. But the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. I was on the verge of not being patient with this guy, which is why I stopped the conversation, because I was ramping up. I thought, this is getting out of hand. It's just getting too far. And that's where you kind of have to check yourself. When sharing God's word with others, it's proper to know that not everyone wants to hear the truth. And even though we may not agree with them, their personal choices should be respected. Typo. Get your pen out. Typo. That should be Matthew 10:14, not Matthew 11:14. Matthew 10:14 is where Jesus tells the disciples, if you go to a city and they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. Not even the dirt is worth carrying with you to the next town. Shake it off. It's a sign of disapproval. Same thing mentioned in Acts 13, verses 50 to 51. They shook the dust off their feet and moved on. We should never try to force the gospel or Bible teaching on anyone, but be willing to share when opportunity presents itself. At times this will bring peace, and at other times it will cause disruption and may even offend. There's times where sharing the gospel will cause people to get upset. In this interaction, the growing Christian must be careful not to fall into the exclusion trap, which the world will often employ, in which the worldly person, whether saved or lost, controls the content of every conversation, demanding the Christian only talk about worldly issues. I used to have a guy, he was a philosophy major, he was working on his PhD at Texas Tech University, and Sherry will tell you, because he used to drive Sherry crazy, I think it drove other people crazy too, but we'd sit at the counter in Denny's restaurant, and this guy loved to engage me, he loved to talk, and I was reading a little bit of philosophy of Hegel and Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and some of the existential philosophers and some of the other guys. And anyway, he would come to me and we would have these really, I considered them lively. People thought we were arguing because we'd be like flared up towards each other and get pretty excited about it. Anyway, but then there was a point in the discussion where when we were talking about stuff, I would start quoting scripture. I'd start quoting Solomon or quoting from Matthew and bringing Jesus. Oh, this guy would just flare. You can't do that. You're bringing religion into it. I'm like, no, don't go there, buddy. I'm bringing the Word of God into it. But this guy, the point was he tried to control the conversation. And he wanted to exclude the Word of God from the conversation. And I was like, no, if we're going to talk. Because at the time I was studying theology, I was an undergraduate student. I was actually over my hours because I was supposed to have 124, and I graduated with 154 hours. Anyway, that's another matter. But there's a point where people will try to control the content of the conversation, and so we have to be careful about this. So the worldly person who tries to control the content of every conversation, demanding the Christian only talk about worldly issues as Scripture threatens his pagan presuppositions. And when you're getting into presuppositions, you're getting down to the bedrock. You're getting down to the foundation upon which his whole house stands. And if you get down to presuppositional issues, you're really getting down to it. You want to see somebody get fired up? You most of the time know you've touched their presuppositions if you see them get furious. Because that's when people really start getting lit up. It's when the walls come up and the cannons come out. Having the biblical worldview, the Christian should insert himself. You see, we're not neutral. The Christian should insert himself or herself into daily conversations with others. And in so doing, be a light in a dark place. He should always be respectful, conversational, never have a fist-in-your-face attitude, as arrogance never helps advance biblical truth. And again, my favorite verse there, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And that's the point. We want them to be liberated from that captivity of Satan. But how we approach them and what we say is very, very important. The worldly-minded person may not want to hear what the Christian has to say, but he should never be under the false impression that he has the right to quiet the Christian and thereby exclude him from the conversation. And I've had people try to say, they've tried to quiet me. No, I'll be polite, I'll be diplomatic, but sorry, you're it's a free market of ideas, and there's still, First Amendment, I still have freedom of speech, I mean, that may be vanishing pretty quickly on the horizon, but, sorry, not going to be shut down that way. I'll be nice, I'll be polite, but and it's just like that book that, Erwin Lutzer came out with now called We Will Not Be Silenced. And he's talking about the church, and he's talking about it with regard to cultural issues. If you haven't read that book, I would recommend reading it. I'm reading his other book now, The Church in Babylon. It's a very good read as well from what I've read so far. But it's basically the point is that we will not be silent. We won't be. And there are certain cultural issues that are going on, and Christians need to know what the cultural issues are of the day. You need to know what they are. But we also need to know that we will not be silenced. And we will speak out. And so that's that. As we grow spiritually, we're almost done here. few more sentences. As we grow spiritually and walk with God, learning and living His Word, we stand in opposition to Satan's world system and sow the seeds of spiritual insurrection into the lives of those who live and walk in His kingdom of darkness. Have you ever thought about that? That when you set forth the gospel and biblical teaching, you are sowing the seeds of spiritual insurrection in the lives of those who live and walk in His kingdom of darkness, in Satan's kingdom of darkness. You're a troublemaker. You're a disruptor, you troublemaker, you. So as Christians, we disrupt Satan's kingdom when we share the gospel. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. When anyone places their faith in Christ, trusting solely in Him as Savior, they are forgiven all of their sins, gifted with eternal life and the righteousness of God. They are rescued from Satan's enslaving power as God rescues them from the domain of darkness and again transfers them to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The gospel is the only way a person can be delivered from spiritual slavery. It's the only way. And that's why the power of the gospel is so incredible. And Paul even says, "For it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It is the power of God. The gospel is so simple that a child can give it, but it is transformative. It literally pulls them out of the kingdom of darkness and brings them into a relationship with God. It is extremely powerful. And Satan would love to shut us down. Love that. Once saved, we seek to influence the thoughts and lives of other Christians. And you probably noticed that about me, because I'm not neutral. I'm not neutral. And I've got an agenda, I've got an objective. And my objective is to get as much of the Word of God into your thinking. I mean, I don't mind giving analogies and illustrations as it's relevant to the discussion here. But when I work through these notes, I want to pack as much Scripture in there because I want to put as much into your thinking. You know why? Because I may not have tomorrow. I may not. And I want to make the most of the time. Paul tells us to make the most of our time. We have to be good stewards of the resources God gave us. Good stewards of relationships. Good stewards of a home. Good stewards of finances. Good stewards of a brain. Good stewards of our choices. But we must be good stewards of whatever those resources are. And time is a resource. And I will spend my time studying, and writing and preparing. And when we get in here, I want to pack as much into your brain. And you come in here with your eyes at half-mast and you're tired. And I'm going to wake up, I'm going to get your attention, and I'm going to try to frame things in such a way to get into your thinking, because I have an agenda, and it's to get the Word of God into your thinking. And I want to be as biblical as I can, and when you come in here and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's letting that Word be transmitted, and it gets into your mind, and it resonates with you, and you say, "Well, that's true, and okay, Steve, I got a question mark on that one, we'll put that one up on the theological shelf, but that's right, and thank you, now I have more to take with me into my life." And that's the point. And so we have this thing that's called communication, and the Spirit is among us, enlightening, empowering, strengthening, and so on. But we all have an agenda, don't we? And we all need to be honest about that. And so the reality is that when I'm talking with people and I'm talking with unbelievers, man, I'm praying for them. I look for every opportunity to share the gospel. I'm looking. I'm anxious. I'm patient. I'm watching. And when I think that moment is there, I'm going to give it as clearly and as simply as I can. I look for those moments because I may not have tomorrow. I don't know. I know I've got today, and this is what I have, and so I want to be as good a steward as I possibly can. So again, the gospel is the only way a person can be delivered from spiritual slavery, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And again, once saved, we seek to influence the thoughts and lives of other Christians through fellowship, through prayer, through edification. And edification means we build them up, right? Through encouragement and through words of grace. We want our speech to be attractive. We want it to be beautiful. We want it to be, well, gracious. And so we live as troublemakers in the devil's world. Any questions over that section? Yes, Cherie.
Okay. This really is more on a rabbit trail, not really about...
Ooh, I like rabbit trails. Okay, go ahead.
But here it says, at the moment of salvation, God the Father rescues us from the domain, and says this transference is permanent and cannot be undone. Because we talked about when Jesus became obedient to the will of God and decided to become a man, that from there on was an eternal decision. Mm-hmm. That was a one-time decision that was eternal.
That's right.
Always.
Yes.
And that is
the hypostatic union, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's kind of how we talk about salvation a lot. But, you know, because we believe once saved, always saved. The only question or hang up I've always had with that, and we've discussed it before, was I was reading this article about someone who they were sharing their spiritual deconstruction.
Okay.
Okay. So they were going to be missionaries and all this, right? And they were sharing how they moved to L.A. and, you know, deconstructed or whatever. Mm-hmm. And they were sharing their journey on how they found science and all this. And they mm-hmm. had questions that, whatever. And they were Christians. And they said they explained their life before they deconstructed. And they talked about how they were going to be missionaries, how they had a moment of salvation, how mm-hmm. they believed in the Bible and the Bible only. And mm-hmm. salvation and all this, and then they came to a point where they said, we don't believe it anymore. Can you, I mean, walk away from it? I mean, how does that fit in? Or do you get, like, chastised to come back? Like, how does that work?
The answer is yes. you can't walk away from it. Once you are saved, you are saved. Mm-hmm. Okay. Where is Solomon today? Is he in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What's the final stage of Solomon's life?
He
1 Corinthians or 1 Kings 11, mm-hmm. he turned away from the Lord. He worshipped idols. Mm-hmm. He introduced idolatry.
He like cut his hair.
He bowed the knee to Baal and Molech. Molech was the god that the Israelites sacrificed their children to. Mm-hmm. Solomon introduced that to Israel, mm-hmm. the king, the one who was chosen by God. Yeah, the one who wrote the scriptures, right? Mm-hmm. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And some have argued that those books represent stages of his life, mm-hmm. that Song of Solomon was his love affair when he was young and on fire for the Lord. Proverbs was his middle years when he was wise, and Ecclesiastes was when he was in decline and moving more towards human viewpoint. Mm-hmm. Maybe. Interesting to think about, but we don't know. But nonetheless, Solomon ended his days, and the last word on Solomon was he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, one could argue that Solomon experienced a spiritual deconstruction. He married, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He disobeyed the Lord. 1 Kings 17:17 and following is very clear that kings shall not multiply wives. He disobeyed the Lord, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. You see, bad associations corrupts good morals. It's about that issue about relationships. Solomon made bad choices about relationships. He invited these pagan women with their pagan gods and pagan values in, and little by little they chipped away. And he began to listen to these voices, and little by little he turned away from the Lord, and now he begins to build these worship places for his wives, and then he begins to bow the knee. Okay, is it possible for a believer to completely turn away and go into absolute paganism? Yes.
Like it absolutely is. Kind of thing.
A what?
Like a prodigal son kind of thing.
Yes, yes. Now, that is possible. In fact, I would argue the Exodus generation was exactly that. They had faith, they came to faith, but when they came out, they tested the Lord, until finally God just said, okay, 11-day journey, sorry, it's over, you're not going to the promised land, you forfeited it. 40 years, you're going to wander around out here in a circle. Kadesh Barnea, he continued to provide logistical grace, right? Food, shelter, bread, shoes, clothes didn't wear out, pillar of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night, but they forfeited the reward. Okay. And they were called an evil generation, according to Numbers chapter 14, right? And even their decisions affected their children. And God said, they will suffer because of your unfaithfulness. But they were still his people. Mm-hmm. And so is it possible for God's people to turn away and completely go into that way of thinking? The answer is yes. It absolutely is. It absolutely is. And that's a real danger. And that's why you have time and time again. That's why John says, don't love the world. Why even say that if it's not a possibility? Mm-hmm. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, Peter makes the comment. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or adulterer. Why even make that command? Can a believer commit murder? Mm-hmm. Can a believer suffer as a thief, a murderer, a adulterer? Sure. I mean, why even give the command if it's not a possibility? Mm-hmm. And I mean, and I've written on this, I mean, I wrote a little book on sin, and I have chapters in there that talk about the sin of the believer and how we can absolutely do it. But there's also consequences for that. And 1 John 5:16 talks, yeah. Well, Jonah's a great example. I mean, man, talk about a man with no grace. But there is this thing called the sin unto death, where a believer can sin, can turn away from the Lord. And look, the believer can choose his or her sin, but they can't choose the consequences. And coming into a relationship with God, in that high position of being in a relationship with God, comes with a lot of responsibility. To him who much is given, much is required. You come into that relationship, you say, oh yay, wonderful, all my sins are forgiven, I have eternal life, and praise God, that's good.
But it's an eternal decision, just like Jesus's.
Yeah. But now you've got a responsibility, and life calls you, God calls you to that. And if you fail to grow up, if you fail to reach that, there are consequences. And it can result in stages of discipline. That's why I think in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, where I think it's verse 30, where he talks about those who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep, a euphemism for death. And there are points where, I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, they were slain in the Spirit, truly. They were killed by the Spirit, right? I mean, she was slain in the Spirit. And so God put them to death. Why? They were believers. Because they lied to God the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, not today. Okay. And so where are they today? Well, they're both in heaven. Okay. But their life was cut short prematurely. They forfeited eternal rewards. So there are consequences when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. They're going to come through wood, hay, and straw. And they're going to go through, they're only going to come through in their birthday suit with smoke singeing off their hairs and their body. And they're going to, you know, be, care. I'm just kidding. But then there are those with gold and silver and precious stones. So the answer to the question is yes. A person can truly come to faith in Christ, and they can turn away, and they can go through spiritual deconstruction, if you want to use that, and that's fine. Basically, they've turned away from the Lord. They've abandoned the faith, and that is something that can happen. If they truly believed in Christ, then they are saved. They will get into heaven. They're going to have
a... Can't change that eternal decision.
Right. Right. Because once you believe in Christ, it's all a work of God. Once you say, I trust in Christ, God says, okay, that one act, I now take control. Mm-hmm. I transfer you from the kingdom of darkness. I forgive you of all your sins. I give you eternal life. I give you the gift of righteousness. I give you a spiritual gift. You go from being in Adam to being in Christ, and you're now transferred over. I mean, there's so many things that happen at the moment of faith in Christ. And those are all works of God. It's all of God.
So the deconstruction only affects like your your sanctification, not justification.
Very good way to put it. It affects your sanctification, not your justification. Right. You do not forfeit your salvation. What you forfeit is eternal rewards. You forfeit a life of purpose and meaning in this life. And you buy into human viewpoint. You, at that moment, become ensnared by the devil, and you become ensnared by humanistic, human viewpoint thinking, worldly thinking. And that's why this lesson is so important to understand, because there is a real danger. And when you are living as a child of God, as you are intended to live, it is not only a high and noble position, but it puts you as a threat to the enemy. And I'll tell you something, if you want to know if the devil really exists, try making some serious decisions for God. And you'll see how quick that comes about. And the reality is we live in a fallen world. And we pose a threat. And is it somewhat dangerous at times? Yeah, it is. But there is no better life to live. There is no greater purpose that one can have. Absolutely none. And I think the scripture is absolutely clear on that. So... anyway, good question. Any others? Anybody else have any questions? Are we good? Okay, well... yes, Dorothy?
I remember thinking, Scripture says clearly, if you love me, you keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus said that, I think.
Yeah, but that's the test. It's in Scripture. I remember reading it.
Yes, you're absolutely right. Yeah, Jesus in the upper room. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if we choose him, then we will obey him.
Right.
Yeah.
It's love.
It is love. Thank you, Dorothy.
Yeah. Thank you.
All right, well, let's wrap it up with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of consideration of your word, especially on this most delicate matter of the world, Satan's world system. And Father, we thank you that we have been rescued from that, that we are part of the kingdom that belongs to your Son. Father, help us to understand what that means. Help us to understand that we are children of light and that we are called to walk in the light. Father, help us not only to understand what that means, but to live nobly, honorably, to live as you would have us to live, as royal sons who represent you in this world, and that we will walk with confidence as we seek to represent you among the lost and among the saved. Father, help us as we go forth. Let us be challenged by these things. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.